We're in the book of Romans, chapter 4, and it's been a few weeks since we left off. And you remember that the beginning of the chapter really deals with the whole issue of Abraham. Was Abraham justified because of circumcision? Was he justified because of the law? And the answer is no, he was justified by faith. He was justified before he was circumcised, and he was justified before the law came. And so Abraham was justified by faith. Circumcision was a sign in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness. And so the point is that he becomes the father of everyone who believes. In verse 11, it probably is the summation of this part of the chapter. So verse 11 says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And so he becomes the father of all who believe, whether they are circumcised or not circumcised. And so it really makes no difference, he is saying, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. The only issue is the issue of faith. Now, he's going to explain this faith and this process in the next section, which we're going to deal with from 13 through 25. So let's read Romans 4, 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what is spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that he had what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but also for us. Sorry, verse 23 again. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, that it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. All right, now that looks very complicated, but it really is not all that complicated. So we're just going to work through it again step by step. So verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now, there's a statement, the promise that he would be the heir of the world. That's an interesting statement, because when you go to the Old Testament and you look at the various promises, there is no promise that he would be the heir of the world. The promise is that he would possess the land that he had walked over. There is also a promise that all of the enemy's territories, all of his enemy's territory would become his. And of course that in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But there is no specific promise that he would inherit the earth or that he would inherit the world. So again, here is one of these things that we've just recently spoken about, that you find that the New Testament writer is able to write by the inspiration of the Spirit something which was not in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that it contradicts the Old Testament, but clearly that this was the intention of God in making the promise to Abraham. The promise, when God made the promise to Abraham, God's intention was not just to give him Canaan or the promised land, or to give him, make him the father of many nations, that out of him will come many kings, which was a part of the promise that God gave. But God's intention was actually to give to him the whole world. Now remember, the world was given to Adam originally. And Adam forfeited it. Adam lost it because of his sin. And God is saying to Abraham, I will restore that which Adam lost through you. And so this is a wonderful glimpse we have here in the New Testament of the intention and the heart of God, which is not shown to us in the Old Testament. And so he says the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How did he get this promise? He did not get it through the law. The law does not give him the promise of the inheritance. He got the promise through the righteousness of faith. Now you can see he's simply saying the same thing over and over and over, but he's saying it from different angles so that we can be absolutely sure about what he is saying. That the inheritance and the promise does not come through the law. It does not come through being a Jew nationally, but it comes through the faith and the righteousness that comes as a result of that faith. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Now, he's saying it from a different angle again. So now he's saying, if we receive the, or if you are made an heir through the law, if the law made you an inheritor of the promises, then he is saying, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. In other words, if you want to receive the promise through the law, you are putting aside, you are voiding faith, and you are voiding the promise. Why? Because you are going back to the principle that he established before, and that you're saying, I want to work on a wages basis, rather than on the grace of God basis. And so you're saying, well, then I'm voiding faith. And then if you're going to be justified by the law to inherit the blessings, you of course have no chance, because he's already shown that the law is not able to make us righteous. Then in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings about wrath. So we established that before, that the law does not promise eternal life. I've been reading many of these theologians who argue about these things, and there are some theologians who want to suggest that that you could become righteous, that you could get God's blessing through the law, but in fact they have no substance. And other theologians show very clearly that there is no scripture in the Old Testament that promises blessing as a result of the keeping of the law. All the law does is establish the wrath of God. It establishes God's judgment against those who break the law. The keeping of the law gets you nothing, but the breaking of the law gets you the wrath of God. And of course, we understand that nobody can keep the law anyway. Now, he says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is a very important verse. You have to be very particular when you read that verse. He is saying, where there is no law, there is no transgression. He does not say, where there is no law, there is no sin. That's how people read it, and that's wrong. In other words, the Gentile or the heathen that he spoke about in chapter 1 who has no law, we can say then he has no sin. No. He has shown that all have sinned. Whether you have the law or don't have the law, all sin. But there is no transgression of the law if there is no law. So what does he mean? Simply, something is sin. Killing a man is sin. But if there is no law that you shall not kill, when you kill the man, you have sinned, but you have not transgressed. You have not broken the law. You've still sinned, but you haven't broken the law, because there is no law. And that's the point he is making. And so this is a very important thing, because he is not suggesting, as some people think, that the Gentile who has, or the heathen who has no law, who has not been given the scriptures, that he is innocent. That he has not sinned simply because he doesn't have the scriptures. No, he has not transgressed the scriptures. He has not broken the word of God. He has not broken the law of God, but he has still sinned. So legally he can say, I have not broken the law because I had no law. But that doesn't change the fact that he has still sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Very important point that he is making. Now, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. So it's not through the law. It's not through being a Jew, born a Jew. It is not through works, but it is through grace. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, here's an interesting point. That the promise might be sure to all the seed. All the seed. And who is the seed of Abraham? Not just the Jews. All who believe. All who believe. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law. Who are those of the law? The Jews. So the promise is to all, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to the seed, let's put that in there, not only to the seed who are of the law. In other words, not only the seed who are the physical seed of Abraham, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So he's drawing a distinction between those who are the physical seed, the law, and those who are the spiritual seed, those who are the faith of Abraham. And so this is the distinction that Jesus drew. Remember, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. And they said, we're not of the devil, we are of Abraham. And Jesus says, but if you were of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. And so Jesus draws a distinction between those who are born of Abraham physically, in other words, who are Jews and who are circumcised, and those who are spiritually the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, because they believe. And so remember that in the previous chapter he showed it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, it's whether you believe. That's the only issue. And so we need to get this ingrained in our minds, and this is really why he's going over it again and again and again from different angles, to establish in our hearts and our minds that it doesn't matter if you were circumcised or not circumcised. It does not matter whether you were born Jewish or not Jewish. It doesn't matter whether you are under the law or not under the law. The only thing that matters is whether you believe, whether you are of faith. And if you are of faith, you have many things. You have, first of all, you become a son of Abraham. Now, we are not physically sons of Abraham, we are spiritually sons of Abraham. You remember in the Old Testament, God gave the promise, and I'm just recapping, so we just try and get this in our minds, that he gave to Abraham the promise, and he says that your seed will be as many as the seed of the seashore. But then later on he says to him, but your seed will also be as many as the stars in the sky. So he's speaking about an earthly generation, an earthly nation, but he's also speaking about a heavenly nation. And we who are not Jews by birth are Jews in the sense that we are of that heavenly nation of Abraham. Whereas those who are born in one of the descendants of Abraham, one of the 12 tribes, are of the earthly. They are the sand, we are the stars. Now that doesn't mean that we are better than they. We are just a different kind. We are not physically sons of Abraham, we are spiritual sons of Abraham. Now, that distinction is very, very important. We are not exactly the same. Paul doesn't try to say that we are exactly the same. He's dealing with the differences. They are of the law, they are physically born of Abraham, they have circumcision. We are not of the law, we are not physically born of Abraham, and we are not circumcised. But at the end of the day, the results are the same. But, and we'll come to this in the next few chapters. This is something we need to establish in our minds. The fact that God has selected for himself a people who are chosen, who become his people by faith and not by nationality, does not break God's covenant with Abraham and with his physical seed. So there are physical promises that God made to Abraham that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That promise has been fulfilled. Because we remember in the book of Hebrews, he says, not of seeds as many, but seed as one. And that seed is Christ. And in Christ, all the nations of the earth have been blessed. But he also promised him a land. He also promised him a land. And that land is not... We cannot go to Israel and say, well, I'm going to stake my claim. Unfortunately, this is the problem. Many Christians are doing that. They're going to Israel and they're staking their claim and they're saying, this is our land. No, that is not our land. We are not the physical, natural people of a descendants of Abraham. Only those who are born as Jews can lay claim to that land. And we know that during the millennium and during that God will give them that land, that promise will be physically fulfilled. And all of the other physical promises about children and prosperity and all of those things, those are promises to the physical people of God. Our promises are spiritual. And there is a distinction between these two. Now, this is important because the prosperity message is based and the Kingdom Now message is based on a wrong understanding of those things. The Kingdom Now message and the prosperity message really says, and here are two major errors, and I'm digressing, but it's important for us to understand the errors as we deal with these passages. The first error is what we call replacement theology. And replacement theology says that God is finished with the Jews and that everything that belonged to Israel has now been given to the church, and it's called replacement because the church replaces Israel. And so God, now to me that is a terrible doctrine. It is terrible because it makes God a liar. That the promises that God gave to Abraham and to his seed, and at that time the seed did not mean anything other than his physical seed, that God has broken his covenant, that God has broken his promises. No, God has not broken his covenant and he will keep his promises that he made to Abraham. The physical promises. And so the church does not replace Israel. We cannot say that God will come back to Israel, and we'll see this later on in chapters 10 and 11. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. So the church does not replace Israel. But then the other problem we have on the other extreme is the Reformed teaching, which really says that God is only interested in the spiritual people. God is not interested, and so the covenants flow from the one to the other. Sorry, I've confused myself. The Kingdom Now people claim the physical promises. They lay the emphasis on the physical aspect of Israel. The Reformed people have the replacement thing. And they say, we replace Israel. And so all of the promises that were Israel's, they no longer make it literal, they make it spiritual. But we still replace Israel. And both of these groups, what they do is they minimize God's promises to the national or natural Israel. And they say that God will not fulfill those promises. No, God will fulfill those promises. God will keep his word to Abraham. And so, but at the same time, he's given to us the privilege and the blessing of becoming part of the people of God. Not the part of the people of Israel, but part of the people of God, sons of Abraham. The other error is the error of people like John Hagee, who suggest that the Jews can be saved, not only suggest, but clearly teach that the Jews can be saved under the Old Covenant. That the old covenant was for the Jews, they get saved under that covenant. The new covenant is for us Gentiles, we get saved under the new covenant. Now, that is an equal damnable heresy. There is only one way we can be saved. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we are saved through Jesus Christ. We are saved through faith in him and the righteousness which is imputed to us as a result of what Jesus did. All right, we've gone a little around the way, but I trust that we'll clarify these as we go along. All right, verse 16. We've done 16. 17. as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Remember, that was part of the promise. In the presence of him whom he believed, God. Sorry, I wanted to deal with that word imputed. I used that word, and it appears here in verse, I thought it was 13, but I don't see it. It is in verse 6, I think. Verse 6, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then in the... No, it's higher. It's around about 13, 14. Anyway, it appears here a number of times later on, verse 23. And I'm not sure that we explained that word when we dealt with the previous section 3 weeks ago. Imputed, accounted, reckoned. The Greek word is logismos. Logismos, from which you get the word logos, word, but you also get the word logic. And so this is not an emotional thing. This is a logical thing. It has to do with reckoning and with accounting. And so blessed, says David in verse 7, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So God says, I look at your account. You don't have righteousness, but I will account to you. I will reckon to you. I will impute to you righteousness. I will put it on your account. And it's not an emotional thing. It is a logical thing. How does God do it? Because somebody else pays the price. But it is not something which is intangible. It is something which is real. It is, that word logismos has to do with tangible reality. It has to do with fact. And so I am righteous, not in theory. I am factually righteous because God has written that to my account. He has accounted it to me. Now, you can impute righteousness. You can also impute sin. And so you'll find in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, how will he impute sin to me? Well, because that is on my account. I have sinned. And so he will reckon me to be a sinner. But he doesn't impute sin to me. He doesn't reckon that sin to my account, because he reckons it to Jesus' account. One of the things when I learned bookkeeping was that you can't make things just disappear. I know accountants these days are very creative, and they're able to do all sorts of amazing things. But if you're going to do accounting properly, you can't make things disappear. If you take it from this account, it's got to go to some other account. You can't just take something out of an account and make it disappear. Now, today we do the church's accounts on a computer, and the computer will not allow you to. It won't allow you to take something out of an account. You just can't. There's $100 on that account, on the painting account. You can't take the $100 out of the painting account and make it disappear. You've got to take it somewhere. It's got to be contrived. We used to use that word. It's got to be written against some other account. So the only way you can take something out of one account is you've got to put it into another account. The only way God cannot impute sin to us is he has to impute it to somebody else. And he imputes it to Jesus. The only way he can account or reckon righteousness to my account is he's got to get that righteousness from somewhere. And he gets it from Jesus. He cannot just, as many people mistakenly think, just give us righteousness and say, there's righteousness in your account. I mean, I wish we could do that with a church's account, so we can just say, we have $1 million in our account. There it is. You can't do it. It's got to come from somewhere. And that righteousness comes from Jesus. My sin has to go somewhere, and it goes to Jesus. And so that's the process, and that's the process of imputation or of accounting or reckoning. Verse 11 was, I think, the other one I was looking for. Thanks, Peggy. That the righteousness might be imputed to them also. All right. So now, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. And I want you to notice now from here on to just about the end of the chapter, he is going to focus on faith. But I want you to see that the focus of faith, or the object of faith, is God. The emphasis is not on Abraham's faith. The point of the of what he is making here is that the faith was placed in God. It's not just faith. And of course, we've addressed that before, but we have this problem today that people say, well, he's a man of faith. In other words, he believes in something. No, it's not believing in something. It's not believing in anything. It's not just having faith. It's having faith in the right person, in the right object. Having faith in God. That is the issue. It's not that Abraham was a man of faith. It was that Abraham believed God. There's a difference in that. And today they are blurring that distinction. They're making it as though there is that as long as you believe in something, some higher power, you're a person of faith. No, that does not make you a man of faith. A man of faith believes and trusts in one only, and that is in God. Today, many Christians believe, but they believe in themselves, or they believe in their church, or they believe in their guru, or they believe in something else other than God. They believe in their faith. Faith is the object, or has become an end in itself. So you have faith in your faith. No, faith has to go one place. It has to be directed into one source of the fulfillment of the promises, and that is God. So I want you to see that as we go through these verses. So in the presence of him who believed, of him whom he believed. Who did he believe? He believed God. He did not believe himself. He did not believe Sarah. He believed God. Who gives life to the dead? Who gives life to the dead? Now Abraham believed God who gives life to the dead. What does he mean by that? Well, the answer is in the text. Verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he had two dead things. His age, he was physically dead, he was no longer able to have children. Sarah was past age, she had gone past menopause. On top of that, she had been barren even before she had entered into menopause. And so, for every practical purpose, they were dead. Their bodies were dead, unable to give life to a new child. But his trust was in him who gives life to the dead. Who gives life to the dead. In other words, that God could infuse or breathe life into Sarah's dead body and breathe life into Abraham's dead body and bring out of the deadness of that relationship new life and a new nation. But also he is now reminding us who are now in the New Testament and who are living after the resurrection that we believe and we trust in him who is able to give life to the dead in the sense that he raised Christ from the dead. And he is able to raise us from the dead. So to Abraham, the one who gives life who gives life to the dead meant that God was able to raise up his dead physical body and give him a child. To us, the same verse means something slightly different. It means that God was able to raise Christ from the dead, and if he was able to raise Christ, he is able to raise us also. And so we were able to believe in him who gives life to the dead and who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now here's a lot of, and I think I'm going to have to end on this verse, who calls the things that are not, or which do not exist, as though they did. When did that happen the first time? Genesis, in the creation. God created out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He called to being the things which do not exist as though they did. Now, of course, we live in a time when there are very many different views on that creation, and one of them is that God used the Big Bang to create the world, that God used evolution to create the species. But we believe that God calls out of nothing things to be. That is the power of God. We are able to take things and we're able to change them. We're able to take a piece of wood and we're able to shape it and reshape it to make a pulpit. But we cannot make something out of nothing. We don't have that ability. Even the scientists with the atom bomb and with all of the technology and science that they have, they always have to begin with something to create something else. But God creates out of nothing. Now, for Abraham, he was specifically referring to the fact that he had given to Abraham promise of a great nation, promise that out of him will come many kings, out of his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that he would give him the land. Now, those things did not exist. Abraham had no land. He died, and all he possessed was the cave that he had bought to bury his wife. He had no land. When God made these promises and when Abraham expressed his faith in God, he had no children. So the hope of kings, the hope of nations, the hope of the earth being blessed as a result of him, those things were not. They did not exist. There was no hope of them. But God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. But now he's also reminding us about our situation, that we do not have righteousness. We are filthy sinners. But God calls us righteous. He calls us saints. The things that are not, that do not exist, he calls them as though they do. Now this is not mind games. You know, when we deal with children, sometimes, you know, they get hurt and we say, well, it's not sore. It doesn't hurt. Where's the blood? And we're trying to convince them that something that is there is not there. That's mind games. God is not playing mind games. Because he has the ability not just to call the things that are not into being. So it's not a mind game thing. It's a thing that has to do with his ability. And so when God says it, it is. Even if it is not now, it will be. And that's the wonderful thing about God. We try to fool ourselves and we say, well, it's not so bad. You know, it will get better. You know, this will happen. You know, this will, and we're really trying to convince ourselves about things that we have no control over. But God has absolute control. And so Abraham puts his trust and his confidence in God, who gives life to the dead and who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so we are able to put our faith and confidence in the same God for our salvation. He's able to bring out of the deadness of our trespasses and sins, you being dead in your trespasses and sins in Ephesians. He's able to make us alive. He's able to give us not just spiritual life, but he's able to give us eternal life. And so we have our confidence in a God who is able to do that. And we're able to have our confidence in a God who is able to call a sinner a saint. Not because he is whitewashing or because he's ignoring the facts, but because he can change the facts so that they are in line with what he says and with what his word is. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that these things may be real to us, Lord, that we may understand them, Lord. These are not just theories or theology, but Lord, this is the essence of our faith. And Lord, it's important for us to understand these things because there are so many errors, there are so many heresies, there are so many wrong understandings going around of what it is all about. And so, Lord, help us just to get to grips with these fundamentals of the faith, these basics of what it is all about. And Lord, help us to understand them, Lord. Sometimes they are a little bit difficult, but we thank you for your Spirit that we're not just learning things through an intellectual ability, but we're learning things through your Spirit as your Spirit writes these things upon our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that you have not revealed these things to the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed them to babes. And Lord, we look at the philosophers and the theologians, how they debate and argue about things and they don't even know what they're talking about. But Lord, we thank you that even the simplest amongst us is able to understand your word as you revealed it to us through your word. And so, Lord, through your spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd make these things real to us. Bless us as we part from one another, Lord, as we clean the building and as we go to eat together. We pray that you would be with us and that our fellowship and our work, all of these things would be worship and that we would honor you through everything that we do. Keep us during this week, Lord. Bring us together again safely on Wednesday. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.